2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We got to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We had a plan. We had an organized, structured plan. Preach this on this day and that on the other day. And you will end your study of 2 Corinthians on the 25th. And then on the December the 2nd, you can begin on the first Sunday of Advent, your Christmas series. And so we worked it all out. We wrote it all down. Everybody understood the plan. I, and I alone, messed up the plan. And so I was preaching a message in chapter 7. I was supposed to conclude that. I got sidetracked, and I didn't conclude it. It carried over into the second Sunday. I had already assigned chapter 10 to Bradley on the week that I was to be gone, and chapter 11 was going to be one that I did, and then chapter 12 Craig was going to do on the next time I was gone. So I had all that worked out. Well, I didn't want to change that for them. That meant chapters 8 and 9 got orphaned and just left aside. Now, the reason that they're together is because they deal with a singular theme. It is a theme that nobody else wanted to preach. I could have said, hey, you're going to change your message and you're going to have to do this and pick up chapters 8 and 9. Brad didn't want to do it. Craig didn't want to do it. And so, and I understand why. I don't want to do it either. And the reason is because it's about giving. It's about money. And people don't like hearing sermons about giving and money. Now, I'm going to tell you why you don't like it. It's because you don't give enough. That's just it. That's the easy reason. The reason you don't like it is because you don't give enough. And you already know that, and when I talk about it, it makes it real, and you don't like that. And so then you come up with this list of things, you know. Well, Pastor, this is a very private and personal thing, and you just need to not deal with that. Pastor, I give, you know, out of the generosity of my heart and the dictates of how God leads me, and He doesn't lead me the same way He leads everybody else. And you know, and we go on and on and on. Religion's a private matter altogether, and you shouldn't make it personal or individual. I know all of that, but come on. Don't you see and don't you hear how lame all of that is? Let's just be honest. The reason that we don't want to hear about it is because we're afraid God's going to get in our pockets and it's going to demand sacrifice and something else that we're doing or something else that we're funding or something else that we consider freedom, we are unwilling to give up for Him. So we don't want to hear about it. Now, the reality is giving is the extension or it is the outcome. But at the heart of it, it isn't about giving at all. It's about something else. And this is going to surprise you because you probably haven't thought about it this way. And I'm hopeful that as we think about it this way, maybe it'll give a new perspective on all these things. So we're all familiar with John 3:16. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son. Christmas time, celebration of the birth of Jesus. The incarnation is God giving Jesus to the world. We celebrate that as we reflect. When Jesus was a child, the wise men came to Him and they brought Him gifts befitting a king. We exchange gifts as a reminder of the gift that we have received, as a celebration of that. We do so as we give to others, putting them ahead of ourselves, because it reminds us of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ when He gave His only begotten Son, putting us ahead of Himself. So giving, whether it's money or material things or time or a talent or giftedness that God has blessed you with, that demands some sacrifice, some focus, some commitment to task, those kinds of things, some endurance and perseverance, some overcoming, all of the stuff that's associated with that. When we do those things, what we are essentially doing is we are responding to something else. Now, if the something else for you is obligation, well, I have to give because, you know, if you don't pay your dues at church, you go to hell. You don't, by the way. You cannot give another cent, and that will not be what causes you to go to hell, if in fact you go to hell. So that's not it. That's not how it works. Well, if you don't give, God's not going to give anything to you, and you're going to be poor all your life. The only way you can get more is to give more. God does bless abundantly, and He even says in the Scriptures that look and see, just test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of blessing upon you. That doesn't necessarily mean money. It may mean the overwhelming sense of His own presence and affirmation of His blessing upon you for your obedience and sacrifice. So don't turn it into give something and get something kind of deal. It doesn't work like that. Well, if you don't give, then you know you're going to have something bad happen to you, and you know you're going to get a lump of coal in your stocking. Our mantle has stockings on it now, and so we've had this time with Dad while he is recuperating and from his heart surgery, and so on Friday, you know, we really didn't have a whole lot to do. We'd done the Thanksgiving thing. We're sitting at the house and, you know, watching football, and that's about all there is to do. So what do? Well, you put up the Christmas decorations. Now, some of you put them up 2 weeks ago. Shame on you. Shame on you. Senator, you need to get a law that will prevent that from happening, and we need to do something about this. So we put up decorations. Our mantle on either side of the fireplace has hooks that hold stockings, and there's a lot of them up there now. And you know the only problem? We've got one more to go. We don't have a stocking for Connor. And so it has to be, you know, on the boys' side, they're all camouflage, and they have their names embroidered on them. So we got to get that done. Kathy's taking care of that. So you may get a lump of coal in your stocking if you don't do the right thing. How about this? How about this Christmas? How about today? How about every week? When you give, whatever it is you give, your love, your time, your affection, your money, your care, your attention, whatever you give, you give it not out of obligation or fear. You give it as a response to the grace that you have received. That's what John 3:16 is about. It's talking about grace. For God so loved the world that He gave us something that we didn't deserve. He gave us something we cannot earn. He gave us reconciliation and redemption through His own Son, Jesus Christ. So that the grace of God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and being raised for justification, righteousness declared over us so that we become something through Him we could never become, even in the best moment of our best day. Grace. Giving's about grace. If you want to increase the giving of a church, teach them grace. If you want to increase the way that Christians live their lives selflessly, dying to self, taking up the cross and following Jesus, don't do it out of obligation and fear. Tell them about God's grace. That in mind, how does that relate to chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians? Well, it relates to the grace of giving. That's what he's talking about. So I want you to think of it in those terms, and I'll show you why. In chapter 8, in verses 1 through 9, it says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." There it is. "That has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. There it is again. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We see then the examples of grace he gives us two. One, the churches of Macedonia. Two, Jesus himself. So while teaching us about the grace of giving and while encouraging them to give, he's going to use examples to do it. Now, a little background would be helpful. First of all, the church in Corinth, established by the Apostle Paul over a year and a half prior to when this would have been written, maybe even as much as 3 or 4 years. Paul spent a year and a half with them, teaching them, getting the church established. The church grew. It's in an affluent area. It's in a place where there's a lot of wealth, and a lot of wealthy people become Christians and join the church. And now there's a situation. Paul learns of it through a traveling friend or companion who comes from Judea, from Jerusalem. There's famine there, and the churches in Jerusalem and around the area of Judea are suffering terribly, plus they are enduring persecution. And so Paul is hearing this message that has come to him. The Corinthian church hears about it, and they said, hey, we want to help. Let's get together some money, and let's send it to them. Paul said, that's a great idea. It was their idea. It was their initiative. Everything was on them. Paul then leaves. He goes to Ephesus. He's there for an extended time with the instruction, you gather up the money. When I come back through and when I make my return trip to Jerusalem, I'll take your offering to them. In the meantime, the Corinthian church comes apart. And they get all wrapped up in all kinds of immoral practices, and they get all wrapped up in all kinds of other unbiblical and terrible theological issues. They have other people that come in and kind of assert their leadership, but do so in a negative way. They undermine the Apostle Paul. Paul comes back. They have a big fight. He leaves, and then he writes them a letter and just rips them apart. And eventually then he sends Titus. He'd already sent Timothy. That didn't work out. They chewed Timothy up and spit him out. He sent Titus. I don't know what Titus was like, but I think that they either liked him more or Titus just didn't put up with their junk. I think maybe Titus rolled into town. He must have been like 6'5", you know, 280, something like that. And he comes stomping into the church and he says, we got a problem. Let's work it out. We can do it in here on our knees in prayer, or we can do it out back in the parking lot. Now, I don't know. There's nothing biblical to support that. That's just one of those kind of church fantasies that I indulge once in a while. Let's not talk about where that comes from either. And so Titus comes and they get it all worked out. Everything's happy. Titus then reconnects with Paul, tells him that they're being restored. They've repented of their sin and they're doing great. Paul says, I'm coming back to see you. I'm looking forward to it. They said, come on, we can't wait to see you too. He says, by the way, remember that offering you were going to take? Now's the time. I was just with the churches in Macedonia. Philippian churches, Thessalonian church, some of the people in Macedonia that are going through terrible times. They don't have the affluence, they don't have the money you do, but they begged us for the privilege of giving. They gave not because they had the means to do so. They gave out of their poverty. It overflowed. The grace of God overflowed their poverty into abundance. Paul wasn't trying to manipulate the Corinthians. He was trying to motivate them. There is a difference. But there's also a reminder that whether you're in Macedonia or whether you're in Achaia or whether you're in Asia, the churches that were spread out, that had all been started, were connected by one thing: Jesus Christ. It was the grace of God that motivated their giving. Now, you've done a great job. When we talk about giving in a church, this church has given, do you realize, $46,000 ahead of the budget right now? That's where you are. That's pretty good. In fact, it's really good because we spent about $40,000 over the budget last year. We've got broken air conditioners that have been replaced, and we've got a parking lot that has been redone, and we've got a kitchen that needs to be fixed, and we've got all this other stuff. This is a big place and a big plant, and some of it's kind of getting old, and it needs a lot of attention. So what you're doing is you're meeting the need, even though you don't realize it, just by your obedience. We're coming up on our world missions offering that starts next Sunday. Last year, we exceeded $10,000 to world missions. This year, we can do that again. A giving, though, that is out of obligation or that is given for the wrong reason is never going to be what God has called us to. That's why Paul used the example of the Macedonians and their enthusiasm to help the Corinthians to get back to that place, because I think they were there once before. What happens when we get distracted? And why were the Corinthians distracted, needing that example of the Macedonians? Because they were mad at Paul, some of them, and some of them were mad about the situation in the church. It didn't go this way, or I didn't get this thing, or I don't like what we're doing here. I don't know what it was, but there were different things that had caused them to focus on their differences rather than the commonality of their grace. When our differences divide us to the point that we lose sight of the grace of Jesus that unites us, we are wasting God's time. And we're doing it at horrible expense. Paul is just bringing their attention back, using the Macedonians, but he also uses Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he became nothing in order that you would have something. He was poor so that you might become rich. What is he talking about? He's talking about the poverty by which he laid down his life on the cross in order that you might experience the eternal richness and riches of God's glory in eternity. What a powerful statement. The examples of grace that we have before us, like this church or the churches of Macedonia, like Jesus Christ who inspires us. He says now you need to finish what you started. It's time to get back to the business at hand. In chapter 8, verse 10, he said, "In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work but also to desire to do it. So finish doing it, that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I don't mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened. As a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so their abundance may supply yours, that there may be fairness. For as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Paul is just saying, look, churches there are suffering. You have extra. You're not suffering. Help them out. The day may come where the tables will turn, and then they will have the opportunity by God's grace to help you. And so he's just connecting them. Some have used this as some sort of Christian socialism, and that's just ridiculous, and that's not what this is at all. Paul is saying you give out of the what God has given to you. That's just all he's saying. This idea of redistributing wealth for the purpose of fairness is nowhere mentioned here. It's just not. In fact, everything would indicate that the Corinthians remained exactly as they were. God has given some more and some less. But what he has done is he has given all of us an opportunity to be a part of something greater. And then he backs that up with the statement from Exodus when he says that those who gathered little had no lack and those who gathered much had nothing left over. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness when God gave them manna, and some went out and they gathered a lot. There wasn't anything left over. They used it up because they told them only get what you can use for the day. And if they didn't do that, what they got spoiled. And those who gathered a little, when they came back and consumed that, they were satisfied and they had enough. God made sure everybody had enough, and that's what he's doing here. It's just that sometimes he's using us to help others have enough. The point of it is that it's an expression of grace, and he says, look, you started this work, finish it, get back to it. What have you started in your life? What is it that has begun in your heart? What is it that God is doing through you? Or maybe something that he has planted an idea in you that you've thought, well, that'd be good, I should do that, or I need to step out, or I need to move forward, or I need to make some adjustments and create some margin in my life so I have more for God to take advantage of and to use for his glory and purpose. What is it that began with you but has stalled for some reason? Which, by the way, that reason's probably you too. He says, come on, let's get back to it. Quit fussing over what's undone. Quit fussing over what remains incomplete. And let's get back to the task at hand, to what God has called us to. Encouragement to finish the work of grace. Examples of grace remind us of how God does things, but the encouragement that he gives gets us back on track and focuses the attention as it should be yet again. Now, he promises them that there will be accountability. Ethical accountability in the process of grace. There's a section here that begins in chapter 8, verse 16. It goes all the way through chapter 9, verse 5. It isn't very interesting, but it is something that gives insight. Notice what he says. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. By the way, I don't know who that is, and nobody else does either. Was it Apollos? Maybe. We don't know that for sure. But it's someone that they knew. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace. There it is again. That is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit and for our brothers. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men. He said, he is saying to them, look, don't be alarmed or concerned that we're going to misuse the funds. Paul makes it very clear that that's not going to be his role. He's not the one that's going to oversee that. He is simply the proclaimer of truth. He has given people that they already are connected to and that they themselves know and trust. And they are going to be the ones to do that. Ethical integrity within the church is absolutely essential, especially as it relates to the handling of money. You have a finance committee. You have a board of directors. You have people who spend a lot of time making sure all of those things are done exactly as they should be. And that those funds are applied in a way that is only consistent with the mission and purpose of this church. To that end, you also need to know that your pastors do not have access to those funds or to that accounting practice or to any of those things. Now, does that mean that we're not involved with budgets and expenditures and administration? It does not mean that. We are. But it means that our oversight is something that is elected by you. That's what the members' meeting is for, so that you can elect the next member of your finance committee. You can elect the next member of your board at large. You can do those kinds of things to ensure that the leadership of the church comes from the church and that it brings a balance as we work in cooperation. Ethical treatment and practice is absolutely essential. Otherwise, what happens? It undermines the gospel. You say, well, how does this connect to the gospel? I thought we were talking about money and administration and finances. We are. Everything connects to the gospel. If the integrity of the church, if the integrity of its leadership, if the integrity of its pastors, if those kinds of ethical considerations are not being followed to the letter, then the message that we proclaim, the things that we declare, that ministry that we do together is also now suspect. That's why we are all connected, and that's why the world, especially the watching lost world, oftentimes looks for the failures of those who are a part of us so they can hold them up as an excuse to deny the truth. By the way, that's not an excuse. But that's how it works. What is true on a larger scale is also true on an individual scale as well. Ethical accountability in the process of grace is something that must be maintained. Otherwise, the influence of that grace is taken away. Look at the latter part of chapter 9, enduring principles from the God of grace. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So if you give a little, if you're stingy in your sharing of your time, your life, your emotions, your affections, your energy, your talents, your gifts, and yes, your possessions, if you're going to be stingy in that, then what you're going to get back is going to be just a little bit. You're going to get a little bit back. And you're always going to feel a little bit dissatisfied with what you get. I find that the people who are oftentimes the most critical are those who are the least generous. That's not a coincidence, by the way. That is causative. So being ungenerous, being stingy, being standoffish and uncommitted, that is always going to leave you feeling dissatisfied. And so in order to prop that up, what you'll have to do is you'll have to go around in your life finding reasons why you're unhappy with others and why people have done things wrong and why you are unwilling to forgive and why you are unwilling to overcome and all those kinds of things, because it can't be grace. You can't claim grace for salvation and grace by the power of the Holy Spirit and be Scrooge. Can't do it. Can't do it. Give a little, you're going to get a little. Give a lot, God will bless with His presence and the fulfillment that it brings. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Principle 2, God loves a cheerful giver. What is the inverse of that? He does not like one who isn't. He doesn't like an uncheerful giver. Giving out of reluctance. You say, well, if the only way I can get it is to get it reluctantly, I'll take it. You know what? I don't want it. Church doesn't need it. God doesn't love it. I don't want anything that God doesn't love. Do you? I really don't. Giving out of reluctance and out of hesitation and without any joy. Oh my goodness, now you've turned what is to be an act of grace and an expression, an extension of God's grace, you've turned it into an obligation and a burden. You have literally sucked the life out of it so that now it has no value. Well, it still gets the job done. No, it doesn't, because the job is not the accomplishment of task. It isn't the paying of bills. It isn't the meeting of goals. The job is the glory of God. And when we lose sight of that, or when we drain the very life force out of that, God's grace, just keep it, honestly. Hit up Black Friday with it. Do Cyber Monday tomorrow with it. But don't give it to God, because it is not going to do what He has called you to. Principle is this: God loves a cheerful giver. Give as God leads you in obedience. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice that God is, principle number 3, going to cause you to abound in good works. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. I think you just hit on something that may be a real key factor in understanding what's going on. If your desire is not for the good works of God and the fulfillment of the glory of God, and if your desire is personal, if your desire is something that is self-centered, if your desire is motivated by some sort of evil agenda or some other wrongful understanding, then yeah, I get it. You're not going to want to do this stuff. But God has given you the grace of Jesus Christ that has transformed your life and has created you for what? For good works which He prepared in advance that you and I should walk in them. In other words, the principle is this. Being saved doesn't let you sit. You're not saved by what you say or where you sit. You're saved by what you do. Now, is that what saves you? No. But it is what reveals your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. But God knows nothing, and Scripture has nothing to support the mindset that says I can be a Christian and I can be saved, and yet my life doesn't have to show it. That is false. Always false. Principle then, third principle, is that God has called us to live according to that by which we have been transformed. He says in verse 9, as it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. You could also throw in the principle of His provision and that God will supply all of our needs. In verse 10, He supports that with an example. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Notice the good works that you're doing. Sowing the seed. Wait a minute. Where do I get the seed? I'm willing to sow the seed. I'm going to do the work. This is all about me. Well, but I need seed. Where does the seed come from? It comes from Him. He who supplies seed to the sower is also the one who ultimately, when the seed has grown and been harvested and then made into flour and baked into bread, He is the one who supplies food. He will supply all of your needs. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Again, we're talking about God's glory. We're talking about thanksgiving. So the enrichment that He brings into our lives and the way that He provides for our needs is all specifically designed so that we live in a manner that ultimately glorifies Him. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. If Temple Baptist Church wants to truly be who God has called us to be, then when the world hears of us, when the world sees us, when the world encounters us, when we give the list of our achievements and accomplishments over the course of a year, when we talk about 622 boxes going to Operation Christmas Child around the world to tell the children of the world the gospel of Jesus, when all of that happens, if they say, man, that's a great church, we've failed. But if they say, glory to God, then we have succeeded. It must be for His purpose. It must be for His glory. Otherwise, it is not from grace. He says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God, there it is again, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. There's so much that could be said in all of this, and yes, we could have made it into a lot more sermons and stuff, but who wants to preach on giving 2 weeks in a row, huh? Not me. If you do it right the first week, you shouldn't need to. He is telling us these principles to remind us this is what changes us. If our lives are not transformed, if that transformation is not visible and effectual in the world around us, then it's not real. The reason it doesn't seem to be real is because it's not real. But it is real. And he has called us to live that out. But notice what happens. Their approval of this service, so that the church in Corinth, the churches in Judea, the churches in Macedonia who approve of this service will glorify God. And how do they do that? They do it through their confession, not their profession. Craig and I were talking about the difference between confession and profession. We talk about people making profession of faith. That's a phrase that is kind of stuck. Really, a better word is confession. What do you do when you make a confession? You sign what you have done and what you have committed. A confession is something that you put your signature to, you put your name to. This is what I have committed. And if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ and to the glory of God, then that's what this is. That is your confession. He says your confession of faith. Grace of God, your gift to the Judeans. All of them are interconnected. So it is truly about giving. But it is even more so about God's grace. And what does it bring us back to? What does Paul end with? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I pray that you will give abundantly, you will give generously, you will give freely and lovingly and joyfully, and that every time you do, that God's grace will be multiplied and God's glory will be revealed, and we will celebrate that together for his cause and his name.